So Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Having introduced himself and having introduced Timothy from prison in Rome, Paul greets the Colossians who are known to him through Epaphras and expresses thanks to God for the saving work of grace in the lives of these his new friends. And as we read together these opening verses of the book of Colossians, we can almost detect the delight in the words of the Apostle Paul to know that there is a church here at Colossae, and to know that there is a faithful group of believers who are gathering there, hearing the gospel preached, maintaining the praise of God, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, demonstrating those Christian qualities in their own life of love one to another and the desire to praise and to pray God and the support of the gospel and of gospel preaching. And it seems as if the apostle is delighted to know that this little church is here. He speaks of the fact that he had, through Epaphras, been informed, been made aware of this little congregation. And I thought about that as I was just coming to the service and the sermon this evening, and thinking about the fact that we are indeed blessed when we are introduced to another child of God. I was thinking about that just this week. I had occasion, as I mentioned there in the introduction, to speak a little while to our friend and brother Edward and his wife across again in Seattle, and we know a couple of folks over in Seattle now, and they know us, and there's something precious in being introduced to another child of God, a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who values the truths that we value, has been brought to understand the doctrines which undergird and provide the foundation upon which we stand and look for the comfort and grace of God in our lives. And it is evident in the apostle's words that he valued these new friends that had been brought into his life. And I trust that it's something that we too can engage upon and embark upon a little bit also in our own relationships one with another. Last week we saw how Paul described the Lord Jesus Christ in some pretty amazing language, some fairly lofty language with respect to the nature and character and accomplishments of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. It's as if he's saying to the Colossians right early in his little epistle, he greets them, he says hello, he mentions Epaphras so that they know that he knows of them, and that there is that little triangle that has been formed there of his appreciation for Epaphras and his knowledge of them and their appreciation and love for Epaphras and Epaphras' support for the apostle as his fellow servant. And so these relationships were being cemented here. And as he writes this letter, he writes about the gratitude that he feels to God for their salvation and also the prayers that he has for them, that they might grow in a knowledge of the truth, that they might be filled with a knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the apostle is saying, I'm looking for you believers, I'm looking for you men and women, you saints and faithful in the Lord, to deepen your understanding, deepen your knowledge of grace and of the scriptural revelation of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the accomplishments of Christ. And it seems that immediately he goes into this little hymn of praise, if you like, these few verses, to be absolutely certain that these Colossian brethren do not in any way misunderstand or mistake who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is the one we worship. We worship Jesus of Nazareth. We worship the carpenter's son. We worship this man who went to the cross, who was condemned of his religion, who was condemned of the Romans, and who was placed upon the cross. But we worship him because he is truly God incarnate. God in flesh. And when we read, as we did, let me just touch on the verses again for the sake of honouring Paul's emphasis upon them. He says in verse 15 of this Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. This is our God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Jesus of Nazareth of whom we speak. And he is the one whom we worship. He says to the Colossians, let there be no mistake about the identity of this Jesus Christ. And please do not imagine that this one is merely another one in the great cupboard of deities that are revered by superstitious idol worshippers. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens, he looked around and he looked at all of the altars and the images that were set up. And he realized that here was indeed a very superstitious people. And he's saying to the Colossians, don't be like these superstitious idol worshippers that simply imagines that Jesus Christ is one amongst many gods. No, this is the one true God. This is the God who transcends, who supersedes, who excels beyond all and has the preeminence over all. Indeed, everything else that we can conceive of. Everything else that we can create, everything else that we can imagine, everything else that we can build and form with our hands. He is the one who created all these things and holds all these things together. Let there be no mistake about who we worship. And indeed, having read these verses again this evening about the Lord Jesus Christ, we might even say that if words can be used to describe the indescribable or to express the inexpressible, then Paul is getting pretty close in the way in which he describes the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we even in these opening verses of this little book, we can sense the Holy Spirit inspiration in the language that the apostle here uses with respect to our worship of Christ and who he is. But I think also, as we look at these verses, that we might discern another strand at work here. Because the apostle Paul is not simply involved here in information. He's not simply teaching these Colossians about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not theory or some sort of educational activity that the apostle is on, as if perhaps he might seek to develop and deepen their knowledge of the truth. But rather, I think for Paul, we can see in this that he is eager not only to teach you who God is, but to emphasize what God has done. It's one thing to be able to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in this high, inspired language, but he weaves into these explanations of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God's purpose something of the accomplishments of the Saviour as well. So not only is this the high God, not only is this the eternal God, not only is this the creator God, not only is this the God by whom all things consist and have their connection, one atom to another. But the apostle seeks to emphasize what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, the work that has been accomplished by the Savior. And surely both of those strands are important. The true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the divine role of God in the atonement and salvation and deliverance of his church. Emphasizing that achievement and the success and the attainment of the objective and purpose of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find the reference there that the Apostle Paul tells us in the lead up to these verses that we read twice, 15 to 19. He says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So here is this beautiful ascending description of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, woven between these two bookends, as it were, verse 14 and verse 20, which testifies to the work which he has accomplished and the shedding of blood upon the cross, in whom, this God, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, that he has made peace through the blood of his cross, and by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And so we see here that the cross and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is being woven together with a true understanding of the person and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as Almighty God. It's as though Paul is reaffirming the centrality of the cross. And he is saying to these Colossians, brothers and sisters, it's about the blood. It's about the blood of Jesus Christ that has been shed. We have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins because of his shed blood. We have peace with God through the blood of the cross. We have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And this is the apostle's emphasis to these believers in Colossae. This, he is saying, is your foundation. This is what you stand upon. This is the ground of your hope. The title for our sermon this evening is The Hope of the Gospel. And we actually find that little phrase in verse 23. And it's interesting to see that this word hope, it gets repeated several times in this opening chapter. And the apostle is emphasizing to the Colossians that our foundation and that upon which we stand is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed at the cross for the remission of our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the cleansing of our iniquities, and for the reconciliation of God and man. So he emphasizes the death and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he also reaffirms the sovereign nature and the divine source and origin of this plan of salvation. So this is the important point about both the identity of Christ, truly God, and yet the accomplishments of Christ, both being formed together, both being woven and wound together in order to be the ground of hope for these Colossian believers. He's saying to them, your atonement, your being made one with God, your acceptance with God is no longer based on some strange concept of making sacrifices or giving things up or endeavouring to do good or trying to live righteous lives. Your acceptance with God, your cleansing from sin has been effected on the cross, quite independent of you, and it is acceptable to God on your behalf because it is God's own way of salvation, divinely originated, planned and purposed from eternity for the accomplishment of the gathering of sinners just like you. You have been saved, delivered, translated, to use the apostle's words, by the physical death and the shed blood of Jesus of Nazareth. And I think that's the essence of the gospel. I think that's it right there. The Apostle Paul, in just a few paragraphs, in the space of 20 verses at the opening of this letter, has introduced himself. He's thanked God for the Colossians. He's spoken about his knowledge of Epaphras. He's prayed for their well-being. He's lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ. He's emphasized the blood of Christ. And he has brought the gospel to the attention of these Colossian brethren in just a short space of time. In that sense, the apostle was good at his job, because that's what he goes on to say in verse 23, is his ministry. That's his service, that's his labor. He says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. This preaching of the gospel, this gospel of hope, again in verse 23, that has been declared faithfully by gospel preachers everywhere under heaven. There's a unanimity, there is a faithfulness to this gospel. This is the gospel that's been preached, and the Apostle Paul is a minister of it also. He is tasked with declaring the completed work of the triune God. Peace with God for sinners by the divine purpose. Reconciliation by the divine accomplishment. And an experience of sins forgiven by the divine application. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost bound together in the great deliverance and salvation of this chosen people, loved before time, elected in eternal purpose, chosen sinners, reconciled, redeemed, regenerated by the three persons of the Godhead. And I want to make an important point here, if I may, because I began this series, we'll see how long it takes, but I guess a relatively short series in the book of Colossians here a few weeks ago, making the point about the audience to whom this epistle is written, this letter from the apostle. The audience are saved people. He speaks of them as saints and faithful. These are saints and faithful brethren. And so when the apostle speaks to them in verse 21, which is the verses that are before our attention this evening, verses 21 to 23 particularly, and when he says to them, and you, so he's come to the end of this portion where he's lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ and emphasized the divine labors upon the cross to the shedding of his blood, and now he says, and you. He is speaking to the Colossians, and he's speaking to all those who are saints and faithful, because this is to the audience to whom the letter is written. And he's saying to these Colossians, you were once alienated and enemies of God, but God has reconciled you. God is the moving cause of your reconciliation. God has reconciled you to himself. Sometimes when we think about reconciliation, we think about two parties that are, well, to use the Bible word, at enmity. But of course, if we pause and think about it, the Lord God was never at enmity with his elect. The Lord God has always loved his people. It was the elect, having fallen in Adam, that was at enmity with God. We were alienated from God. And so we understand in this activity of reconciliation, not the sense that we often think about as two parties being reconciled to each other by moving each of them somewhat towards the other and finding some compromised common ground. That's not how Bible reconciliation works. That's not the scriptural revelation of reconciliation. Rather, God hasn't changed, but God has changed us. God has changed the Colossians. God has changed, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, those for whom Christ died, so that we are now brought into a new relationship with him. He hasn't changed. He is the unchangeable God. We were alienated. We were enemies. But now that alienation and enmity has been removed, has been taken away. And we have been brought into a new relationship with God, who has loved us from before time. The apostle calls these Colossians saints and faithful. That is, they're a sanctified people and they're a faithful people. And those two words that we did touch upon this, so I won't go into it too much again, but just to recap, those two words speak of the fact that they had been set apart in Christ. So in the eternal covenant, in the eternal purpose of God, they had been placed in Christ. And they are set apart a second time by the gospel. As the gospel reaches them, whether it's through Epaphras or whether it's through Paul or whether it's through another preacher like Timothy or some of the other preachers at that time, or the preachers down through the ages who have been sent by the Lord to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where those preachers, those preachers with the beautiful feet who bring good tidings of great joy, who bring the message of salvation. As these preachers come, we find that the gospel has an effect in the hearts and lives of men and women and calls them out, separates them, sanctifies them once again, and brings them into a knowledge of the truth and brings them into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we speak about conversion, conversion is simply a part of that sanctifying work that begins with the gospel being preached and an individual hearing it and hearing the voice of Christ in it. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And that following is the outworking of faith and faithfulness towards the things of God. So when Paul calls these people saints and faithful, sanctified and faithful, he is both attesting to the eternal purpose of God, the power of the gospel, and the faith that these Colossians have been given, that all believers have been given to stand upon and depend upon the word that has been preached to them, the gospel that has been revealed to them. Now, that is my understanding of the gospel. And it may well be that some people, maybe even some listeners tonight and some who will hear this, will say, you know what, I don't agree with that presentation of the gospel. I don't agree that there is an effectual power in the Lord Jesus' atoning sacrifice. by which a reconciled, redeemed and regenerated people are brought into a relationship with God. I believe that the gospel is for everyone. I believe that the gospel gives everybody the same chance to be saved. That we preach the gospel, and if a man hears that gospel or a woman receives that gospel and by an expression of their desires to follow Christ makes a personal a testimony and a personal confession of faith, then that person is a believer. And I'm not interested in this idea of eternal purpose and a limited group of people in the elect. Or maybe you say, you know what, I'm not even sure that I understand the sovereign origin of this plan of salvation or this talk about a covenant of grace. Well, you can argue with me upon those points. But if you do, let it be clear that that betrays to me that you are not amongst the sanctified and faithful of whom the Apostle Paul is speaking here. And I say that because I think that what we're about to say is also an area that you would find cause for argumentation. You would also argue with me on these verses 21 to 23. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to endeavor to dispense with your argument. And I'm going to prevent you from saying that I didn't deal with the text. And I'm going to stop you from stealing the true meaning of this text, which I actually believe is a sweet comfort to the elect of God. And here's what I'm saying. Look at verse 23 with me, please. I'll tell you what, we'll read verse 21 and 22 again and go into verse 23. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now it's that little word there, if. And if you've got any doubts about sovereign grace, if you've got any doubts about election and predestination, if you've got any doubts about free will as opposed to free grace, then you will fall upon that little word, if. Because that little word, if, makes all the difference to this passage with respect to those Arminian preachers or free will preachers and works preachers everywhere. And they will say that word, if, is conditional. And all the blessings that the apostle is speaking of here will become the individuals, the Colossians or the believers, if they continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You'll get your blessings of grace if you comply with the conditions. You will be redeemed if you stand fast. You will be reconciled if you hold firm. You will be regenerated and atoned for and have your sins forgiven if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And there you are, they will say to me and to others, to you perhaps, who believe in sovereign free grace. They'll say to be saved, To be the beneficiaries of redemption and reconciliation and regeneration and atonement and the forgiveness of sins, you must believe. You must be convinced. You must be sure. You must be settled. You must live this life of a believer. You must not move away from the faith. And upon such logic, They will say that personal faith is a moving cause in the saving of a soul. If a man or a woman is going to persevere, if they are going to endure, if they are going to heaven, if they are going to participate and enjoy this hope of the gospel, which the Apostle Paul has previously spoken of as being in heaven with Christ, if they're going to receive and possess those things, then it's because they have their personal faith and they have held their faith and they have continued in their faith. And by their logic, that makes salvation to be based on God's work and man's work combined together, maintained by the commitment, dedication, and perseverance in the faith of those who have taken advantage of God's provision of salvation. And that is an error, and it is a false teaching, and it is perpetrated and promoted by those who try to steal the children's bread. So I'm going to tell you in a few minutes, if you'll just bear with me, why that's a wrong interpretation. And if the Lord will allow, I will return that bread to the children to whom it belongs. The first thing is why this is wrong. And it's wrong for this reason. This "if" that is spoken of here in verse 23, "if ye continue," is not a condition for salvation. It is rather for the enjoyment and encouragement of our salvation. People talk about unconditional election. And I know that many of you will be familiar with that phrase, unconditional election. It's the you in Tulip, the total depravity. It's the way in which the doctrines of grace have been summarized together, the headings being total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And the T-U-L-I-P of those sayings form the word tulip. And so sometimes in this particular doctrinal presentation, you'll see a little tulip as representing this doctrine. And the unconditional election is the you in tulip. And that speaks of the fact that God has chosen a people in eternity entirely according to his own goodwill and purpose and based upon his love and foreknowledge of those individuals. But here's the thing. I believe in unconditional salvation, not simply unconditional election. I believe in unconditional salvation as far as the elect sinner is concerned. I also believe in unconditional love. I believe in unconditional justification. I believe in unconditional redemption. I believe in unconditional reconciliation and unconditional faith. I could go on. I believe in unconditional adoption. I believe in unconditional pardon. I believe in unconditional forgiveness. I believe in unconditional cleansing. More, I believe in unconditional holiness. I believe in unconditional sanctification. I believe in unconditional spiritual knowledge. And I believe in unconditional glorification. All of our spiritual salvation is unconditional as far as the elect sinner is concerned. Now I say as far as the elect sinner is concerned because nothing is conditional upon the sinner. It is rather, if it is to be termed conditional at all, conditional upon the fulfilling of every covenant obligation by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It is to him that the Father looks. It is to him that the Godhead looks. It is upon his work that we wait to see the fullness of the accomplishments of so great salvation. If I am his, if I am the Lord Jesus Christ, if I am God's, he will do everything to secure my salvation in time and for eternity. The Apostle Paul has already given God all the glory for these Colossian believers, these saints and faithful men and women. He has traced grace back to its source, and he finds that source in the divine purpose and in the divine work upon the cross, not in human flesh, not in human will. And he has repeated frequently, even in these few verses, that it is God who has delivered us from the power of darkness, who has translated us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you notice that all of those phrases are past tense. This isn't something that gets done when we believe, that we are delivered upon our belief from the power of darkness, or that we are translated into the kingdom of God upon our belief, or that we have redemption through Christ's blood upon our belief. Rather, these things are a work between God the Son and God the Father, the accomplishment of the eternal obligations and purpose. And having accomplished those things, the blessings flow to the beneficiaries, even although we may not experience the effect of those benefits and blessings for many years to come. All these blessings were effectually secured at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not conditionally provided, contingent upon some contributing work or human action or effort on our part. No. If that was the case, then man would have to take the glory. But God will have the glory, not man. God is the source that secures and ascertains our salvation. It is of the Lord. So this cannot mean if as a condition to salvation, because it would go against and run against everything else that the Apostle Paul has said here. So if it doesn't mean what the free will works teachers say it means, what does it mean? And here's where I'm going to give the children their bread back. Because we see what the Apostle Paul is saying if we pause and reflect upon the wonder of the testimony that he is making here. Look again with me at verse 21, because that little verse shows something of the depth of separation that exists between God and the sinner. That separation came at Adam's fall, and it has been aggravated and intensified because of our own works, our own thoughts, our own words, and our opposition and attitude towards God, our rebellious nature and our iniquitous transgressions. That little phrase, alienated, means that we have been separated from him, that there is a great gulf between us now. And the fact that we are enemies in our minds means that we are opposed to God. And Paul says, you were sometimes, you used to be like this. This is how you were. In your mind, he says, in your mind. See, that's not just a case of, well, I know better, but I just can't help myself. That's not a case of, it's simply the actions or the senses or the passions that run wild and like a disobedient child, if you could just sit down and explain to them, then they would see the sense of it and they would know better. No, that's not what it's like. When Paul says in your mind, he is saying that this is deep-seated. This is going beyond your mere sensual appetites. This is an antagonism that is deep-seated and rooted in the very heart and soul of the individual. It's in your mind. It's an aggression towards God, an opposition and rebellion towards God. Enmity, he says to the Ephesians. In your mind, in your will, in your nature, you are an enemy of God. God's not an enemy of you if you're one of the elect. God loves you if you're one of the elect. But you sometime were the enemy in your mind, in your will, in your nature. We call that spiritual death. And it is here. It is here in the soul. It is our nature to be dead towards God. And a change must be made if that is to be remedied and corrected. And praise God, a change is made. And this change that is made is not that God heals the old nature or patches up the old man. That would be a waste, because that old man has to die. Rather, God creates a new nature. He brings about the new birth of a new man with a new heart. And he places that new creation in the nature of the believer. What Peter calls in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 4, the hidden man of the heart in what is not corruptible. So here Peter and Paul are both agreeing on this matter. That here there is the old man and the new man. The old creation that is enmity against God, that in the mind is alienated from God, and the new man which is created by God the Holy Spirit. Ye hath he quickened. Ye must be born again. These are works of the regenerating, enlivening, empowering hand of the Holy Spirit. David, it's not a new teaching, a new theme. David spoke of this in Psalm 51. He says there, against thee only have I sinned. You know, David hadn't only sinned against God. Not by any means. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against his own soldiers. He had sinned against his nation. But you see, he began to understand the true nature of his alienation and enmity against God. And he cried out in the depths of his soul, against thee only have I sinned. He saw sin in its true nature and its true character. And he goes on to say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is the new man. And that's exactly what God does in the new birth. It's a divine work. Did not we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, that by him all things are created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible or invisible? This is a new creation. And it is a divine work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the divine work of the triune God. Just as sure as the sun and the moon and the earth and the stars were created in the first creation, so the Lord Jesus Christ creates with the same power a new man fitted for heaven. However, and here's the point, that old man, with his old passions, with his old nature, with his old sins, is not yet destroyed. But into, as it were, the heart of every individual believer comes these two natures, this fleshy nature and this spiritual nature. This nature which is after the old ways and the old man and seeking to overthrow God and any worship of God, and a new man who seeks to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as one of his sheep, who hears his voice in the gospel and endeavours to follow after him. And for a time, these two natures coexist in every believer. And this is the time that they are coexisting. It used to be, says Paul, again in verse 21, that you were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind. Now he said you're not, because this new man has been placed in there. But that old man still exists. And there is a battle goes on between the old man and the new man. And sometimes one gains the ascendancy and sometimes the other. And Paul knew about that. He knew about it. Turn with me just for proof. Since it's a Wednesday night, we've got a few more minutes perhaps. And I just want to read Romans chapter 7 verse 18 for you. Turn to Romans chapter 7 and hear the testimony, the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul with respect to this old man, new man battle that existed in his own soul as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 7 verse 18. For I know, writes Paul, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I want to do it, but I find that I can't. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This indwelling sin, it's part of his nature, part of his life. And he identifies it here. He says, I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is the battle that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Now, don't be under any misapprehension. The new man's victory is promised. And that is the hope of the gospel that the Apostle Paul speaks about here in verse 23. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That hope of the gospel is promised to us because our sins are forgiven. We are accepted. The Lord Jesus Christ's work has been successful. God is reconciled. We are reconciled to God. The spirit will overcome the flesh. That battle will be won, though it sometimes rages in our breast, rages in our heart, rages in our mind, yet it will be won. And that is the hope of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, fresh from the success of his atoning work on the cross, fresh from the redemption of his people, will present you and me who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and me who are that saints and faithful people, you and me to whom the gospel has come in power, he will present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What an amazing statement that is. The Apostle Paul is telling us that we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in the sight of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ presents us as such. That's the hope of the gospel, and we possess that hope in faith. So when the old man rises, when the flesh rises in temptation, and we find ourselves struggling in this battle, faith hopes in the gospel, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith does. Faith sees this law in our members. And rather than endeavouring to try and win that battle by its own strength, it looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. When doubt attacks us, faith hopes in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith places its confidence in the blood of Christ, in the cleansing power of that blood. When Satan says, "You're wrong, that's not good enough, you're a failure, you're a wretched failure, you're an embarrassment to your testimony, you're a shame to that congregation that meets every Sunday down in the church. You are bringing the gospel into disrepute, and you are casting a shadow on the Lord Jesus Christ." And Satan says that to the Lord's people regularly, frequently. Where does the new man find his peace? Where does the believer find his comfort? How are we going to have any joy when we have the world, the flesh, and the devil conspiring against us all the time to make us feel so inadequate and so much a failure? In the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is where our hope lies. Do you feel holy? Rarely. And when I do, it's usually self-righteousness that's at work. Do I feel unblameable? That's not a feeling that my conscience, in all truth, allows long to dwell in my mind. Do you feel unreprovable? That's an amazing word. Unblameable means, he did it, but there are extenuating circumstances. It wasn't really his fault. Unreprovable means that they've searched the books and there's absolutely no ground for condemnation because they can't even find any sins that you've committed. They cannot find anything that you've done wrong. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to present us before his Father. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. So how does a believer exist on this frontline warfare when he's attacked from within and without? How is he going to have this sense of holiness, this confidence of unblameability? This statement that he is unreprovable, brought to his conscience, his consciousness, his heart, his soul, his spirit, with any degree of comfort and peace. How is it to happen? How are we going to believe that we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable before God? Not by looking to ourselves. Not by looking to our obedience, not by looking to our mark under the law of God. No. That will bring us down every time, and in fact it becomes the very tool in Satan's hand to bring us down. We are attacked within, we are attacked without. When we look around, we see all manner of temptation. When we look within, we see nothing to protect and preserve our souls. But when we look to Christ, we see the power of his blood. We see the accomplishments of his sacrifice. We see the effect of his cross. We see the reconciliation and redemption that has been accomplished. We see that we are atoned for. We have been made at one with God. We look to the gospel of hope. We look to Christ and we look to the hope of the gospel. The law doesn't give any hope of deliverance to a poor, troubled sinner. It rather works wrath. It ministers death to our heart and mind. It sets up a fearful looking for of judgment. And we have dread all the days of our life if we try and live up to some standard of law obedience. But the gospel encourages us to hope in the Lord, to hope in Christ for mercy and for redemption. And that hope of the gospel is an anchor for our soul. In these days, it's an anchor. It is sure and it is steadfast and it holds and it won't let go, and we are not to let it go. The gospel, the hope in the gospel is what we are to hold on to. We're not to let it go. It brings us confidence. It brings us joy. It brings us peace of mind. Don't let it go. Turn to the gospel every time. Turn to the blood of Christ every time. Turn to the work of Christ every time. There is success. Not looking to yourself. Hold on to that anchor that is Christ. Hold on to his accomplished redemption. And that hope anticipates the reality that very soon we shall leave this flesh behind. The old man will be destroyed and we will enter heaven. And that hope will give way to glory. This hope of the gospel will be our portion and comfort if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled in the glorious accomplishments of Christ. We're not going to give that if to the Arminians, because it's not theirs, it's ours. This hope of the gospel, this blessedness in the battle, this armory that is ours, this weaponry that is given to us, is ours if we hold on to Christ in the face of our trials. Then we will have peace and joy and a knowledge of Christ with us to help us. We're not giving this if to the Arminians, no way. It's not theirs, it's ours. For our encouragement, to keep us looking to Christ, to keep Christ as our inspiration, to put on Christ daily, to stand fast in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm getting a little bit excited here. One more verse and that's us finished. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6. Lord Jesus Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's exactly the same if in there. And it is showing us there, as it shows us here in Colossians, that this is us holding fast that confidence, that hope, and rejoicing in that hope that is firm unto the end. Why is it firm? Because it's accomplished. Why is it steadfast? Because it is foundational. Why is it successful? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished it all and it is unconditional. And the Lord's people stand fast and firm to the end with that hope of the gospel in our hands as our anchor. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us and encourage us in these simple verses to find profound meaning to the comfort and joy of our souls. Amen.